Our reading today is Romans chapter 5 through chapter 8. Hang in with me. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in the life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say? What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows that what is in the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's give Cassie a hand, can we? That was something. Bet you've never done that before. And now you have, and you have graduated to varsity Christianity. Congratulations. Not. 500 years ago, a German theologian and pastor by the name of Martin Luther got drunk. He didn't get drunk by imbibing copious amounts of alcoholic beverages, though he did consume a lot of beer in his life. Actually, he married a woman who ran a brewery. But Martin Luther's inebriation of choice was not alcohol, but the scriptures. And during his life as a young man, he began to consume copious amounts of Bible and get drunk on the message that he found therein. In particular, the words of the Apostle Paul in his letters to the Galatians and his letter to the Romans were what spoke to Luther's soul, what spoke to his heart. I don't think there's actually really any other way to think about Luther's life and ministry except for to think of it in terms of a man who got drunk. Because Luther, as a young man, prior to encountering this message in the Gospels, he was a miserable, self-loathing malcontent who was constantly at grips with his own failures, constantly in view of his own sin. He lived under the weight of guilt and shame. And it was only as he began to unlock the mystery of Christ in the scriptures, as he began to hear the testimony of what the Apostle Paul was speaking to and what Christ had done, that Luther began to act in a rather strikingly different manner. He began to proclaim this good news to his students at the University of Wittenberg there in Germany in the early part of the 16th century. And if you can imagine what those words were received like, just imagine what will happen later this month for many of you around the Thanksgiving dinner table when that one unruly uncle, or it's always the uncle who gets the bad rap, that one drunk aunt begins over-imbibing and running her mouth, and she simply will not shut up, and she is saying very inappropriate things that make all of the old guard around the table squirm in awkward, uncomfortable silence, while some of you welcome this comic relief with internal combustion and laughter. This is exactly what was happening in the early part of the 16th century with Luther. What he was teaching at the University of Wittenberg was decimating the old guard theology of his day. The teachings, the theology of the Catholic Church at large, what was at least popular in his day, by and large held people in control by holding sin over their head. And Luther was teaching from the words of Paul this gospel that God did not hold people's sins over their head. And by extension, then, what right did the church have to hold people's sin over their heads? That God, in fact, had set the captives free. He'd released the prisoners, that all of the crooks and liars and brawlers had been released from the prison, as it were, and there was now no controlling dynamic for the church to hold these people at bay. They were free. They were set free by the indiscriminate forgiveness and grace of God. This was a radical teaching in Luther's day that set the world, the church world, on its head, made everybody squirm. Romans 5 through 8, the section that we just read, is the section in which Luther most found these sorts of comforting ideas. It's the section that he spent the bulk of his time teaching and leading on. We've read it today in its entirety. We're looking at it today in its entirety. And so I want to, on behalf of Luther, on this, the 500th anniversary of his Reformation, or the Reformation that he triggered, invite all of you, and including myself, this morning to drink. To drink and drink and drink. This morning's sermon is meant to be akin to raiding your drunk aunt's liquor cabinet all at once. There will be time for careful, line-by-line discovery of the treasures that are in these chapters. We're actually planning to do that come January through April. We'll go through line-by-line chapters 5 through 8. But today is a day for inebriation. It's a day to get drunk, because God has forgiven the world and set us free from all of the burdens and weights of our indiscretions. All of the guilts and shames that we carry around are no longer ours to carry. We've been liberated from them. Hear these words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. He says, "For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous." Oh, mercy. The patients have just been handed the keys to the asylum. This is freedom. This is liberation for all of us who would hear it and would believe it. Paul says that all of the brokenness and folly that you and I have inherited from our first progenitor, the progenitor of the human race, Adam, all of that darkness and brokenness of the human soul, all of that proclivity to hurt one another and abuse one another, all of the destruction that has been born of that, all of the burdens that we carry as a result of that destruction, it has all been undone. The sinful condition that we're born into and the attending condemnation and self-loathing that comes with it, it's over. He says, just as all of that came in through one man, now all of it has exited through one man. Jesus is, according to Paul's theology and understanding of the gospel, a new Adam. He's a new creation. He's a new start for humanity. He's bringing a new humanity into the world, and he's disseminating it to all of us. It's exiting. All of the brokenness and carnage is exiting through that one man. It does not matter what you have done. It does not matter what you have left undone. It does not even matter all of the future things that you have yet to do, all of the ruin that you have yet to effect in the world, all of the darkness that has yet to spill out of you. All of that, Jesus, this one man, has taken into his person and has buried it in the ground. He has buried the effects of it in the ground. He's buried the power of it in the ground. He's buried the authority of it in the ground. He's buried the guilt and shame of it in the ground. All of the power of sin has been swallowed up in Jesus Christ. You know what that means, don't you? It means that you're free. It means that you're free from walking around with all of that dark burden on you. It means that there's nothing for you to atone for. There's nothing left for you to make up for. There's no one for you to pay back. You need not convince yourself that you have now righted the wrongs or made up for all the mistakes that you've made in life. Your failures don't define you anymore, and the failures of others don't define them. We've all been forgiven in Christ. There is no sin and no person who is beyond this all-consuming grace of God. It extends, as the hymn says, as far as the curse is found. All things have been made new in Christ. Let me ask you if your heaviest burdens that you walk around with in life, were suddenly lifted from your back, if the darkest and most terrifying secrets of your soul were rendered light and easy, if your deepest shames were covered with the balm of grace, if your greatest fears and anxieties were gutted of any power, the things that you're most afraid of suddenly had no power over you. What if all of the most dreadful and gut-wrenching things that you'd ever known or seen in the world were suddenly rendered undone? If that were all true, if something so sweet as that were true, if news as good as that were to be given, would you dare to believe it? I think when it is given, our defenses go up, actually. We start to find internal, lawyerly pushback. Well, what if, what about? Because it seems so dangerous to believe that. It seems so dangerous to believe that all of the sin and carnage in the world is forgiven, that God has blanketed the world in his grace such that there is no debt to pay. It seems like if that were true, there would be no more restraint on evil, no more restraint on ourselves, nothing to compel us to walk uprightly, that it would just be a free-for-all. We would all wander into indulgence and mistreat people and abuse people on a whim, knowing that no consequence would befall us. Seems especially dangerous, perhaps, in our day, where there's much fear and concern about mistreatment of people, that were we to say all mistreatment and abuse is forgiven, that would be perhaps the most dangerous thing we could say, the most dreadful thing that we could say. Wouldn't people, if they believed themselves forgiven in that way, just double down on all of their hurtful folly? Well, I'm very glad that you asked that. And so is the Apostle Paul. In fact, that is the question, isn't it? When we're faced with the indiscriminate, radical forgiveness of God, what about all the ruin? What about all the carnage? The Apostle Paul anticipates this question. He anticipates that preaching the gospel that he preaches in Romans chapter 5 would evoke this question from us. And so he plants that very question right into the text for us. At the beginning of Romans chapter 6, he writes, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" This is the question, isn't it? If we're forgiven, if all sin is covered, then why not enjoy ourselves? Why not simply indulge? There's grace upon grace for us. But Paul says, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him, in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is so crucial. These are some of the most crucial words in all of Scripture, because if God's forgiveness is simply an abstract idea, if forgiveness is just the idea that people who do wrong don't have to pay for it, that is the worst idea ever conceived in the history of the world. But Paul says the grace and forgiveness of God is not an idea. The grace and forgiveness of God is not an abstraction. The grace and forgiveness of God is a person. When God lavishes his grace and forgiveness on the world, he doesn't announce to us, you're off the hook. He announces to us, you've been replaced in Christ. The grace and forgiveness of God is in Christ Jesus. It is not that Jesus gives us forgiveness. Jesus gives us himself. There is only forgiveness in Christ. Jesus doesn't give us forgiveness. Jesus is forgiveness. To receive forgiveness is to receive Jesus. To receive grace is to receive Jesus. To be drunk on the gospel is to be drunk in Jesus. To be covered by the forgiveness of God is to be covered in Jesus. It's to be clothed in Jesus. It's to become one with Jesus, to be sutured into his very person and being, such that your thoughts are no longer your own. You are now a part of his body, inextricably connected to him, such that his mind and his heart are running your whole show. That's the only place where forgiveness lives, in oneness and union with Jesus. We cannot enjoy the forgiveness of God apart from being in Christ. This is the only offer of salvation that God brings to us. He in no way offers us forgiveness or grace apart from Christ. We cannot receive the forgiveness of God and remain independent from God. No, that's impossible. To receive the forgiveness of God is to come into direct dependence and relationship and oneness with God. And in so doing, then, Jesus is alive in us. This is what Paul says. When we're forgiven, we're baptized into Jesus. When we're dunked in the grace of God, we're dunked in the person of Jesus. That is, we come into his world. We step into a world where life is possible. We step into a world that is created by Jesus and for Jesus, and in which he holds all things together. We step into a world where Jesus is Lord, and we are not. The very question, can I receive the forgiveness of God so that I might run my life in a destructive way? It's a non sequitur. It's impossible. It cannot be. It has never been possible. Thanks be to God that his forgiveness is not merely an abstraction, but a person. That his salvation does not merely let us off the hook, but it's an all-encompassing inclusion of our being into his being, into his life. He connects us to himself. So receive him, Paul says. Be baptized in him, Paul says. Receive this Christ. And when you emerge from those waters, it will be him who defines your life. To be forgiven by Jesus is to be sutured into the body of Jesus. During Luther's day, as he went about unpacking this gospel, there were many people who were quite confused by it, because in hearing Luther's words, they were imagining that God was somehow an unjust judge, or that the God Luther was proclaiming was unjust. It would be unjust for a judge to simply say to all guilty people, go free. Indeed, any judge who were to make that kind of judgment would be a lousy judge, would be a judge who is not considering the people in the world. It would even be a cruel judge to release indiscriminate sinners onto the world. But the gospel of Jesus, the gospel that got Luther drunk, it's not a typical courtroom drama. There are aspects of it that are like a courtroom drama. God is indeed our judge, and we, all of us, every person in the world or who has ever been in the world stand guilty before him. And it is God's law, in fact, that has condemned us. We have violated his law. And even people who may not believe in God know this about themselves. Even people who don't believe there is such a thing as God's law still feel the condemnation that comes upon breaking his law. His law has been written into the fabric of the cosmos and written into the conscience of people, such that when an atheist punches his mother, he feels condemned. Now, to be clear, I've never known an atheist who's punched his mother. All the atheists I know are perfectly lovely people. But hypothetically, were an atheist to punch his mother or do something else awful, they feel as awful as a believer feels. They're as condemned by the law as anyone else. It requires no conscious assent to the idea of God and his law to have that law woven into the fabric of our being. God's law is universal. But what Luther discovered in Paul is that God in Christ did not simply remove this law, did not simply remove this condemning force on the world, but that he also then replaced the law with something better. Paul writes in chapter 7 of Romans, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." God releases us from the law in order that we might be bound to another. He replaces his law in our lives with his Spirit in our lives. See, here's the trouble with law. It's powerless to produce the goodness that it describes. That's always true of law. It's powerless to produce the goodness that it describes. Law is helpful. It describes goodness. It describes uprightness to us. But it can't produce uprightness in us. It has no power to do that. That's what the city officials in Chicago regularly find themselves running smack dab into as they notice all of this crime and lawlessness in our city, and they have only one remedy at their disposal. What they're best at, make more laws. And indeed, many, if not most, if not all of the laws that they make are good laws, even. They're laws that are intended to order the society properly and to help people stop being hurt and wronged and abused, to right social ills, what have you. But what good is law to rebels? What good is the law of God to us who are rebels? But another opportunity to express our rebellion. What good is law to criminals? Law cannot modify the behavior of criminals who do not even respect the law. What good is God's law when you and I don't respect it, but have in our hearts a proclivity to rebel against it? So then here's what Paul says. God has released us from the demands of the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit, not according to the old way of the written code. You're not in a relationship with a written code anymore. That's the announcement of the gospel. We live our lives as though we're in relationship with a written code. When we live up to the written code, we feel rather good about ourselves. When we fail to live up to the written code, we feel condemned. We feel as though we're falling short in some way. Paul is saying you're not in a relationship with that written code anymore. because it never produced any goodness in you anyway. Instead, God says, I fill you with my Spirit. I fill you with the very Spirit of Christ Jesus. You can imagine that this would be a very different kind of courtroom drama and a very strange judge, because he tells us, the guilty ones, he's setting aside the law because it doesn't seem to be working, and he's setting aside the law's sentence of death in favor of giving us new life. And he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. The judge says to us, you failed to keep my law, but rather than be rid of you, the guilty ones who deserve it, instead, I will be rid of my law. Instead, I will remove, set aside the law. And rather than sentence you to death, the sentence which you deserve, I'll be filling you with new life. And perhaps you would like to know, you guilty sinners, about this new experimental program here at the court that allows for any judge to set any prisoner free, to pardon any sinner, any guilty person that he so wishes, provided that he now take full responsibility for that person's life. The judge announces to us guilty sinners, you are no longer condemned. The law has been set aside for you. I now fill you with the Spirit of my Son, and what's more, I invite you to be my children. You are not merely off the hook, guilty sinners. You are not merely free to go. You are invited into my home. You are mine now. I am your father. You are my child. Come live with me. You can share a room with my son. And oh, by the way, I'm the wealthiest king in the land, and I will never leave you nor forsake you. And my face will shine on you, and I will teach you my ways and fill you with my way of being. He says, I can't promise you that this new life in my home, in the room of my son, will be easy. In fact, my son and I have a lot of enemies, and they make a lot of trouble. And I'm a pacifist, says God. And so that adds up to a lot of pain and suffering. But I can promise you that you will never be alone in that, and you will always be loved. That's the invitation of the God of all things to all of us. This is the offer that he makes to us. He says, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. God says, come live with me. I no longer consider you a guilty sinner. I now consider you my children. Life in my house, life with my son. This is what I have for you. This is the mystery of Christ that got Luther drunk. And it's the mystery of Christ that served drinks throughout Europe for centuries to follow. It's the same mystery of Christ that inspired a missionary movement where people went around the world proclaiming this good news to all peoples, that God is not counting our sins against us, but rather inviting us to count on him for all things. He's inviting us into his being, inviting us into his life. The 18th century missionary David Brainerd, who got caught up in this new life and ministered the gospel among Native Americans in North America, he once wrote, "There is no greater truth than this, that we can do nothing of ourselves, yet nothing but our own experience can effectually teach it to us. Indeed, we are a long time in learning that all our strength and salvation is in God." Church, all our strength and salvation is in God, and he's lavished it on us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Apart from it, we would be lost and clamoring about, seeking to find some remedy for all of the broken ruin in the world. We thank you for your promise of forgiveness and grace, not only to us, but to those who hate us, to those who hate you, to those who have hurt us. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would animate us into the life of your Son, that we would become the body of Christ, that would be realized in the members of our frame, and that we would live in the world as Jesus did. We ask it in his name. Amen.